You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
So we're getting a little bit deeper into this sermon series, All the King's Daughters, and each week what we're trying to do is pick a different female disciple from the New Testament and see what we can see about what it means to walk with Jesus in the New Testament church. And this week, I want to introduce you guys to a woman named Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany, here in Mark chapter 14. You might know this story from John chapter 12 or from Matthew 26. Each of the gospel writers found it remarkable enough to include it in their account. And so I'm going to use Mark 14 because I like some of the details that Mark provides in there. What kind of compelled me to choose Mary of Bethany is a conversation that I had with another pastor in Muskoda, Pastor Belafay, at the church up the road. I was having coffee with him not too long ago, and in our conversation, he was sharing with me, in normal course of conversation, that it's important for him to remind himself that there is a difference between spending time about Jesus and spending time doing things for Jesus and spending time with Jesus. That there's a difference between spending time about Jesus, spending time doing things for Jesus, and spending time with Jesus. Mary of Bethany is an example that we're going to look at this morning of somebody who I think we can look at and delight in the way that she just kind of knew how to spend some time with Jesus. The truth is that you'll spend time doing things for Jesus for all kinds of reasons. And you'll spend time talking about and thinking about Jesus for all kinds of reasons. But you're really only going to spend time with Jesus for one reason. And that reason is that you love him. You're going to spend time with Jesus because you love him. But you're going to do things for Jesus for all kinds of reasons. What I mean by that is that you, like me, are inclined to start thinking some things about the way that this whole thing works. And so a lot of us, we're going to be, I'm doing things for Jesus. I'm doing things for Jesus because by doing things for Jesus, I earn favor from Jesus, or I earn the approval of Jesus, or I earn stuff from Jesus. But I do in order to become, or I do in order to earn or to achieve or to get blessings or all kinds of things. And so I'm compelled to do, not because I love him, but in many cases we're doing because we want something from him, something that we either don't believe that we already have in light of the gospel, or something that we want, that we prefer to Jesus himself. And this second one being sneaky. There are a lot of us thinking, Jesus, he's got a lot of power. And Jesus ran into this crowd his entire ministry. To get to Mark chapter 14, you've got to go through 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And in each of these chapters are stories of Jesus drawing crowds and then dividing them, drawing crowds and then scattering them. Jesus never had a hard time in his earthly ministry drawing a crowd because Jesus was a guy with a whole lot of power. I mean, this is the guy who multiplies bread and fish. This is the guy who restores sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the mute. This is the guy who raises people from the dead and he heals the sick from a distance, right? This is the guy who casts out demons, who gets into honor contests with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite and wins. This is the guy who commands the wind and the waves. Like, Jesus never had any problems drawing a crowd. And then each time that he would draw a crowd, he would teach them in such a way that they would disperse. He would say crazy things like, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have life. And suddenly the crowd would thin. Or he would say things like, if you would follow me, if you would be my disciple, then take up your instrument of death, your cross, and follow me. And the crowds would scatter. Jesus understood that he was drawing crowds unto himself for mixed motives, that people wanted to be around power for all kinds of different reasons. And some of them, just based on simple misinterpretation of messianic prophecy, some of them were understanding, oh, this is the one. This is the one that the prophets talked about, but they had ideas about what the prophets were saying, that this Jesus, he's going to come, he's going to be an earthly king, and he's going to vanquish my foes, and he's going to make us prosper in the earth. And so in the hopes that Jesus was this false idea of a Messiah that they had. They wanted to follow him. And so he wanted to clarify exactly what kind of Messiah he was and what he'd come to do. See, people will follow Jesus and do things for Jesus for all kinds of motives and all kinds of reasons. But the only way, only reason that you're going to follow and devote yourself to a man who tells you that he's destined for a cross is if you love him. Why else are you going to wed yourself to one who's repeatedly telling you that he has come to lay down his life? I mean, he made it incredibly clear. I'll read it to you from Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And for what can a man give in return for his soul?" See, Jesus had made it clear by Mark 8 that he was going to be turned over to die. And we're getting dangerously close to those events in our passage today. We are in the Passion Week in our passage today. He's going to die this week. And he has not minced words about that. And so we will do all kinds of things for him for all kinds of reasons, and we'll also talk about him. We'll do things about Jesus for all kinds of reasons other than love. There are many unregenerate men who would make excellent seminary professors because of how accurately and precisely they can tell you about Jesus. Because Jesus is a real guy. Like, Jesus is a historical figure. And everything that's in here, I mean, you read it and you understand it and you teach it. And you can do that in some measure without really knowing him, without loving him, without being with him. Lots of reasons to do that other than love for Jesus. People will see me as smart. People will see me as spiritual. People will see me as holy, as godly. People will respect me. People will listen to me. People will think I'm a better person than I am. Whatever the motives, there are lots of reasons to spend time about Jesus without ever having spent time with him. Now, there's lots of problems with both of those things, but the one that aches my heart is the one that I've seen come to pass many times in my walk with Jesus, which is that greater men than you and I have fallen away or walked away from Jesus the hour that suffering visited them, because it revealed the reason why they were about Jesus or doing things for Jesus, but they were not truly devoted to Jesus himself. When they said to Jesus, "Jesus, I'm following you because of the benefits of following you, because of what I can get from you if I follow you, because of the way that you're supposed to bless me if I do good things for you," then when suffering visits them, a lot of us aren't brave enough to say it out loud, but in our hearts there's this wicked, "Jesus, you owed me something here." So when he takes her, and it's too soon, and when he afflicts her, and why her? She's one of the righteous ones. When the wicked ones seem to prosper and the righteous ones seem to suffer, when I want my belly full and I want my people healthy and I want my enemies outside the gate and I want my situation cozy and I want respect and I want honor and I've done all the things, Jesus, and you don't get them, you walk away. Jesus never had a hard time drawing a crowd, and he never had a hard time thinning out a crowd, because it's not hard to reveal why you're about Jesus. Only somebody who loves Jesus would do what we're going to read in today's passage. And Mary of Bethany, you guys mostly know her, I think, from the story of Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10. It's a story where Jesus comes into a home in the city of Bethany. It's Lazarus's house, and Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. He draws a crowd to himself inside the home, and he's teaching there. And Martha is busying herself with taking care of the hospitality needs of this little gathering in her home. And Mary, her sister, has knelt down at the feet of Jesus, and she's receiving his teaching like one of the disciples, which was countercultural at the time. And Martha comes to Jesus there in Luke chapter 10, and she complains to Jesus and says, "Don't you see that my sister is just sitting here while I'm taking care of everything myself? Will you tell her to help me out?" And Jesus says to her there in that passage that Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. And so our introduction to the person of Mary of Bethany is one of devotion to Jesus, where she says, if I have to choose between doing things for him and being with him, I'm going to choose to be with him. And she lowers herself and she sits down at his feet, this very posture, symbolic, saying like, I regard myself as your disciple, which was a role that was considered to be for men only. And she sits at his feet and Jesus looks at this and he says to her sister, she's chosen the good portion. And what she's chosen will not be taken from her. See, the words of Jesus in his teaching are life. They are unperishing life. The words of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, cannot be taken from you. But more than his words, Jesus, he says, she's chosen me. I am the good portion. She's chosen me, and I will not be taken from her. So we see of Mary of Bethany from the get-go that her relationship with Jesus was one of listening and learning, of listening and learning. And some of you guys, you don't know how to spend time with Jesus. When I talk to you about spending time with Jesus, at best you pick a couple of spiritual disciplines, ways that you can like try to put yourself into his presence. Because the doctrine of Coram Deo, the idea that your whole life is lived before the face of God, the idea that that the Spirit of Christ indwells you, the idea that he is ever present with you, that he's intimately involved and interested in your every moment, in your coming up, in your waking up, and in your going to bed, your whereabouts, where you go, that he is not only with you in it all, but he's seen it all, he's written it all, he saw it before the foundation of the world. This whole idea of this present God who's in the details with you is so foreign to you that you think to yourself, I've got to do these things in order to try to get a glimpse of him, in order to try to get a moment with him. And then when those disciplines come up dry, you're like, where is he? Where is he? Because we've gone blind, deaf, inoculated to the presence of Christ in the everyday matters of life. I was having coffee with my friend Dave over here yesterday. We were talking about this a little bit. And we were talking about how my kids instinctively know Jesus as the creator and sustainer of everything. And I was telling them about a story where Jack, my oldest, when he was 7 or 8 years old, how when there was a beautiful sunset, we'd be driving, and he would say it just like this from the back seat, "Mom, Dad, look at how pretty Jesus painted the sky tonight." And he wasn't trying to be spiritual. And he wasn't trying to be cool. And he wasn't trying to be a poet. He rightly understood Jesus to be the painter of that sky that night. And you look at the miracle of the sun rising and setting and the cherry blossoms blooming and just the miracle of life, and you look at your own hand and you go like this, and everything is screaming at you that the Lord is ever present, that your every meal was provided by him. Octavius Winslow said it this way. He said, so committed to his plan of salvation was God that he nurtured from infancy, from a seed, the very tree that was going to grow up to become the cross that he would pin his son upon, that he nurtured from infancy, his suckling at the mother's breast, the baby that would grow up to nail the nails into his hands. Like, Jesus is intimately involved in all the details of all the stories of all of human history, writing this thing out in order to declare his majesty to his creation. We were made to see him, to dwell him with him, to know him. And there was something in Mary in beholding Jesus in the flesh that just understood this. So if I got to pick between doing stuff for him and just being with him, I'm just going to be with him. And she sits down in his presence, and Jesus says she's chosen the good portion that will never be taken from her. We flip backwards, or if we were in John 12, and we flip forward a little bit in that story, and in John 11, we see Mary of Bethany again. When Mary of Bethany sends word to Jesus that that her brother Lazarus is ill. He has left the area of Bethany, and Lazarus gets deathly sick, and Mary sends word to him and says, "Jesus, he whom you love is ill." And this passage I teach on all the time, not just from the pulpit, because there's illness all the time in my home, and so it's an important story in my story. But in this story, in John 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, we see that Mary rightly understood some things about Jesus. When she calls on him for help, when Lazarus gets ill, what does she say? She says, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." That these three truths were not a hard thing for Mary, because she knew the presence of Jesus, what he was like, what it was like to be with him. Lazarus being ill wasn't any indicator that Jesus wasn't Lord. And Lazarus being ill wasn't any indicator that Jesus didn't love Lazarus. The presence of Jesus in her life, the present ministry of Jesus in her life, her knowledge of the friendship of Jesus made it so that when her hour of suffering visited her as her brother was deathly ill, she was able to appeal to the character of Jesus in that moment for her hope. And she calls on him, "Lord, he who you love is ill." And how different is this than those of us who are doing things in order to strong-arm stuff from Jesus? So that when our hour of suffering visits us, we respond much differently. We don't even appeal to his love, do we? In that passage, it says that because Jesus loved him, that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Lazarus would die on account of that. And then he shows up and he finds Mary weeping. And here we see my second point here, that in Mary of Bethany's story, we see that her relationship with Jesus was one of grief and comfort. It was first one of listening and learning, and then one of grief and comfort. That when he arrives, Mary at this point is deep in her grieving. She's sobbing. She's in the mourning process, going back and forth to the place where they'd laid Lazarus and crying. And Jesus arrives on the scene and he meets up with her. And she says to him, "My Lord, if you would have been here, Lazarus would not have died." So it also shows that none of this reoriented her understanding of who he was. None of this changed her opinion or understanding of what he's like. She still was confessing, "You had the ability to save him." And even in that hard truth for many of us, who did she want to cry with but him? And he took her up on it, didn't he? Shortest verse in the Bible there. In John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. And we learn there in that passage that Jesus is not hovering cold and indifferent over your circumstances, over her circumstances, but that he's deeply and intimately and intricately involved and interested, not just in the details of what's happening, but in the details of what's happening inside of us. He saw her tears and he felt them. Jesus and Mary of Bethany cried together. Every sermon I ever heard preached on the tears of Jesus highlighted the amazing reality that God in human flesh shed tears, that he felt, as if that should be surprising to us. But I think yet more than that is that he cried with Mary. It's not some doctrine about Jesus. It's a doctrine about Jesus and his people. He cries with them. For some of you, slowing down enough to sit at his feet and listen and learn from Jesus would be a huge step by itself. It'd be an entirely new thing for you to let yourself cry with him, to shed your tears before his face, fully acknowledging his presence as you grieve, and to allow him to directly comfort you. Mary knew Jesus in this intimate way. She was all about time with Jesus. And then she was right there standing next to Jesus when he calls into that tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." And she watches her brother walk out resurrected. And it's really short after these events that we get to chapter 14 of Mark. And so all of that's going to be in Mary's mind as we get to this passage here today. It's now 2 days before the Passover, verse 1, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So the hour is coming. They're working on a plot. They're trying to get Jesus. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, verse 3, he's reclining at table, and a woman, this is Mary, with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, she comes and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." So Mary shows up at this dinner in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper. It's shortly before the Passover. Martha is serving. Lazarus is among those reclining at the table with Jesus, the dead guy who's not dead anymore. And Mary shows up with this alabaster flask. And alabaster is this translucent material that they would use to seal fine ointments. And once you got it in there, the only way to get it open was to break it. And so you couldn't really close the original container again. You'd have to transfer the oil to another vessel if you wanted it to last. This pure nard, or another word for it is spike nard, would come from the ancient East, or the ancient Far East region, and so it was hard to get your hands on. It was super expensive, and so much so that everybody, when they saw it at the table, knew what it was. Everybody knew what it was, and they knew what it would cost. 300 denarii. It says a denarii is about a day's wage in the ancient world, so this is a year's salary represented in this flask. And it says as she brings this flask of fine ointment, this rare, costly ointment, and she breaks it open, and she pours it over his head. And you got to think, what is going through Mary's mind as she's at home thinking about what she's going to bring with her to this dinner with Jesus? This Jesus who rose her brother from the dead. This Jesus who wept with her. This Jesus who taught her as she sat at his feet in her home. See, it wasn't that she didn't know the value of the flask, and that's why she brought it. It's that she did know the value of the flask that she brought it. She looked at what she could bring, and she said, "What is befitting my king?" And she selects the most precious thing that she owns, and she brings it to dinner, and she breaks it open and pours the thing out on Jesus' head to the point that everyone else is aghast. Everyone sitting at the table is just seeing dollar signs. And they say, "What a waste." For it to be poured out on one person like this, a person who says that he's destined for death nonetheless. scoffing at her beautiful moment with Jesus. And I'm sure that Mary would have loved to have had 300 days to anoint Jesus with a little bit of this each day. But she's thinking to herself, I know I've got right now. And so I'm giving it all to him. And when she pours it out over his head, this is symbolic of like a king's anointing in the Old Testament. It's her acknowledging that she sees him as the promised Messiah. So she gives him a king's anointing when she pours it out over his head. But let's skip past the symbolism for a moment and just be in the moment, the bodily presence of Jesus for a moment. What does that feel like? What does that smell like? What does it look like to have a pint of aromatic oil poured out on your head? Imagine being a desert people who's not bathing in fresh water every day. Your hygiene ritual and your protection ritual is to cover every inch of your body in oil all the time to protect you from the elements and to keep you moisturized in the desert heat. And now this spikenard, pure nard, aromatic oil is poured out on his head. See it dripping down his face. See it in his beard. See it as it starts to soak into his chest. Feel that. Bodily Jesus. That was probably awesome. It might have been the most pleasurable bodily experience that Jesus had in his life. To smell that, to feel that, to see this act of love. He loved it. And you know how I know he loved it? Because it's what he says. They start criticizing her, and in verse 6, he says, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Some of us, we're not spending time with Jesus because we think he's above it. We think that he's not getting anything out of our time with him. And so that's why we go to him when we need something from him. But surely he's not getting anything from our time with him. We think that maybe he humors us by acting interested in our worship and in our devotion to him. But surely he's not actually enjoying our acts of devotion and our love for him. Don't you realize that you were created by him to receive love from him and to return love to him? It's what you were made for. Jesus loves your act of love. Jesus loves your devotion to him. It's a beautiful thing to him. Some of us carry around this critical spirit, not just about our own, the worthlessness of our own acts of devotion, but about other people's acts of devotion, just like those at the table. Always got something to say about somebody else's expression of worship for their Lord. Always some attitude. Somebody's praying and says, Dear Jesus. And there's always some guy, you know, Jesus said that when you pray, you're supposed to pray to the Father. Correcting, correcting, correcting. There's a better way. There's a right way. Jesus loves your devotion to him. Can you imagine him scolding Mary of Bethany here? What a waste, Mary. This could have been sold and used to feed the poor. Wait, but Jesus, I thought that you could multiply bread and fish. You need my nard? I didn't know. Do we know him? Are we paying attention? He does not need your effort. He loves your devotion. And he calls you to participate in what he is doing in the world, but he does not need you. Don't be confused. He will achieve the purposes in the world he made. So he says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. And then he gives some emphasis as to what really makes it beautiful. He says, you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them all. Remember, I was telling you that he always knew how to thin a crowd. I mean, he'd been doing this, right? He's like, he had said, like, pick up your cross and follow me. You got to drink my blood and eat of my flesh. He's like, they ask him, they try to catch him about paying taxes. He's like, yep, keep on paying your taxes. You're going to keep on paying your taxes. He then says about the temple, the temple's going to be torn down. He says that brother's going to rise up against brother, that nation's going to rise up against nation, that things are going to get way worse than they are now. He, like, gives them nothing to hope in. In this world, he says, you're gonna need a new world. And I know a guy. I am the guy. You need me. You need me. She's chosen the good portion, and the portion she's chosen will not be taken from her. And here in his hour where he's facing his death, he reminds them yet again, there is the poor you will always have with you. Once again reminding them, he did not come to make things better for your body. He did not come to improve your life. He came to lay down his life, to take it up again, to purchase for you a whole new body, a glorified body, and a whole new world, the new earth. And some of you have said to Jesus, you can keep it. Just pad my 401k. You can keep it. Just give me that promotion. Some of you are saying, Jesus, I did everything right. I served you. I fed the poor. Every time I saw a homeless guy, I gave him a 20. Every time. I laid down my life in service to my husband, and he still left me. I lived a chaste and holy life. I walked uprightly before you, and still you've not provided me a husband. I was raising my children in the Lord, raising them in your discipline and instruction, and still they're afflicted. I walked in the way of Jesus among my brothers and sisters, and my friends in the church still spit me out, rejected me, gossiped about me, slandered me. And eventually we look up and we say, what gives, Jesus? I thought you said. And we're claiming the promises of future glory for today. And you say, if you don't give it to me now, I don't want it at all. Not Mary. Mary of Bethany says, what do I need this for? And cracks open her greatest earthly possession on a dying man. What did she understand about him? I don't think it was that he was going to be resurrected. I don't get that from her. I just get a spontaneous act of love. But Jesus gives clarity about what she's doing. She didn't even realize it, I don't think. He says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. Down in verse 8, he says, she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. You normally anoint a body after it's dead for burial. He's saying, she's anointing my body beforehand for burial. And something shifts in Mary, as I understand the story, when you read all of the gospel accounts. Some of them highlight that she poured it out on his head. Some of them talk about how she anointed his feet. This is all in the same interaction, it appears, as the one where the woman kneels down and washes Jesus' feet with her hair with the aromatic oil. I think there's a point where you realize, like, oh yeah, you are my king. And you've also said that you're getting ready to lay down your life. It's not enough to anoint just your head. I'm going to do the whole body here. She gets down to his feet. In Matthew's account, we read that she washes his feet with her hair. And there's this prophecy that's given about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, that goes like this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are those feet. In the ancient world, a woman's hair was a symbol of her beauty and her dignity, and it would have been a scandalous thing for Mary to lay it down and use it as a rag to wash somebody's feet. She says, my beauty, my dignity of my hair pales in comparison. It's like a rag to the feet of the one who brings the good news of salvation. And she falls down and she anoints his feet with her hair as a rag. Two things she's saying there. One, humbling herself and saying, like, my beauty, my dignity is nothing compared to yours. But the greater thing is that your beauty, your dignity is so exceeding that you are worthy of being anointed with my, like, very self, that literally my whole self here I lay down to wash your feet. That's who you are to me. That's what it meant for her in that moment to be with Jesus, to communicate to him what he meant to her. Does this feel foreign to you? That type of intimacy with Jesus? She was anointing his body beforehand for burial, Jesus said. The women are going to show up at the tomb later to anoint his body after he's dead, and they're not going to be able to do it because he's not going to be there. He says in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It's through the simple being with Jesus, her devotion to Jesus, that she was wed to Christ and wed to the gospel story. This stood out to everyone in the room, what they were seeing here. And what he said is obviously true because we're still talking about it today. Some of us are so preoccupied with trying to write a story where we'll be remembered. And we're forgetting that the sands of time wash over everything, that the greatest empires on earth you can tour for $10. Today you could tour the rubble for $10 today, that the greatest companies on earth generally have a shelf life of 100 years at best, that the greatest conquerors on earth become like footnotes in history books that you mix up even like when they lived. Slaving away day by day to live a life worthy of being remembered by a world that is perishing. And Mary's simple act of devotion to her Lord gets her written in to the greatest story ever written, remembered in the book of life, remembered by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the eternal reigning God, acknowledges her love, acknowledges her name, includes her in his story. Like, what do you guys want more than that? You want to matter? You do matter. You matter to him. But Judas Iscariot, verse 10, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. We know that it was Judas mostly who was indignant at the way that this nard was used. He calculated the 300 denarii. We learn in one of the other accounts that he was prone to slipping his hand into the communal coffer to treat himself to the money. He didn't really care about the poor, but even if he did, Judas saw her money being poured out in this way, and it's the last thing that he saw before he ran off to betray Jesus. Think it through. There's a little bit of Judas in us. Think it through. Seeing somebody else giving up everything and hedging their bets on a dying man caused Judas to realize, I'm running out of time to get off this ship. This is a sinking ship. He says, what a waste, when he looks at this act of worship from Mary. And he says, I got to get what I can for the guy. And he leaves and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas had been doing for Jesus. Judas had been about Jesus. He'd been there for the 3 years. He'd seen the things. He could tell you, as good as the other disciples, the types of things that Jesus did. But when he realized that Jesus was not going to be the earthly king that he had hoped he was marrying himself to, that Jesus was not promising him that he was going to have a position of honor in this world, that he was going to have protection, and that he was going to have esteem, that he was going to have all the things, the Jesus plus that he wanted, he said, I got to get off. And that's a risk for all of us. It's a sobering risk for all of us. It's why I keep hammering on it. For a lot of you guys, life is pretty cozy right now. And there's some small part of you that thinks life is pretty cozy right now because you're a good person. Because you're making God happy with you and he's taking care of you. And you are a tragedy away from a faith crisis. Some of you are in that faith crisis now. Because you were looking to the promises of Christ's return, of glory, and saying, if I can't have them now, I want out. And that is a symptom of being about Jesus and doing for Jesus without being with him. So practical, so that can be done. How can you be with Jesus? I want to give you some examples. You can ride in the back seat while your wife is driving, and you can look out the car window at sunset time, and you can look at the pink and the green, and you can say, honey, look at how Jesus painted the sky tonight. You can go out in a nature walk, and you can look at the flurry of activity, the life and death, the trees and the shrubs and the birds and the squirrels and whatever else, and you could be like, man, nobody's feeding these guys. And then be like, ah, the Lord is. And then you can remember what he said about sparrows, and you can remember what he said about the number of the hairs on your head being numbered. He'd be like, oh yeah, and he's cared for me every day of my life. Jesus said that the church was his body. It's something I'm trying to teach my family right now. He said that the church would be his hands and feet. And so something that I'm practicing is every time that the church does something the way that Jesus would do it, I try to remember that they weren't being like Jesus, that Jesus was loving me. That Jesus sent his spirit to fill a guy, to fill a girl, and that because the spirit was in that person, they saw my need the way that Jesus sees my need, and then he compelled them to be his hands and feet, so that when one of you guys is bringing me a meal, I'm like, thank you, Jesus. And when one of you guys comes over and helps me turn a wrench to fix my car, I'm like, thank you, Jesus. And when one of you guys puts an anonymous check in my car for me because you heard that my wife had to fly to Arizona real quick to go see her dad who had a heart attack to pay for the flight, I'm like, thank you, Jesus. That when the church is acting like the church, that we're not saying, man, I love the church, but we're also saying, man, I love Jesus. When we went to go see the eclipse the other day, it was after I had made a joke from the pulpit that I wouldn't choose half you guys for friends, and so a bunch of people went out to the eclipse, and everybody was like, which half am I, you know? But I want to highlight it again. The truth is that in my own strength, I'm not good at loving people. And there's got to come a point where you come to recognize that when Jesus came to indwell you, sent his spirit to indwell you, he actually changed you. It's the main way that I know that this whole thing is real. I've never seen anything else totally change a person in a moment. I've never seen anything else cause somebody to wake up one day as one man and wake up the next day a different man. Only the Spirit does this. And you could argue back with me, and Dave and I were talking about this the other day. Yeah, sometimes like somebody close to you dies and you're rattled and you get out of the rat race for a moment and you remember, oh my gosh, life's short and I'm doing all the wrong things, and you start making wholesale changes. But what happens after about 90 days? You just go back to the way that things were before. Only Jesus changes a person the way that Jesus changes a person. And that's how I know that when you're loving me like Jesus, that it's Jesus doing it, because I don't have any delusions about who you probably are without him. Because I look at myself and I'm like, I know who I am without him. Can you see him? Do you see him? I want to close with that. I want you guys to stop with me right now and call to mind a time in the real world, in the natural world, not where you thought about Jesus and felt close to him because you were thinking about him, where tangibly, bodily, the Lord Jesus ministered to you in this world, not just in your mind, but in like to your body. Okay, we're going to say, like, and all that stuff's beautiful, all the truths about Jesus, but we're not going to be comforted by Jesus, the theory. We're going to be comforted by Jesus, the person. Think about a time that you physically felt ministered to, bodily, tangibly, by Jesus. And while you're doing that, I want to read a quote over you, and then we'll pray. It's a long one today. A.W. Tozer said in the book, The Pursuit of God, "The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he's allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they'll never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go, one after one, he'll scarcely feel a sense of loss, for having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for now he has it all in one. He has it purely, legitimately, and forever." Jesus said about Mary, she's chosen the good portion, and it will never be taken away from her. He's with you right now. Let's talk to him and thank him and worship him for that.